Today marks the halfway point of our quick review of the 14 chapters of Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There. If you want just as quick review, you can look on our east and west walls, and starting in the southwest corner, we have a placard for each of the chapters. We spent 28 weeks getting an overview of the entire Bible, and now we are reviewing in quick order those themes. It also provides us an opportunity to review the Bible verses that we sought and encouraged you to memorize following these 14 themes. Now, my goal is sort of to preach around those Bible verses, but that's a real sort of. I'm not preaching those Bible verses. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this series, I really didn't know exactly how it was going to turn out, and it continues to be that way. So you just keep your seat belt fastened. I am trying to cover two themes or two chapters from Carson's book each week, and thus today we're reviewing Isaiah through Malachi and the first three chapters of the Gospel of John. This covers all of the Old Testament prophets and introduces us to the New Testament via the introduction to the Gospel of John. Chapter 7 in Carson's book was titled The God Who Is Coming and the God Who Becomes a Human Being. Let's review the prophets. Read with me. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The summary for this section is after the exile, God promised that He Himself would come as the true King in the line of David and would make a new agreement with His people where His law would be written on their hearts and they would be changed from the inside out. Then chapter 8, the real shift then to the New Testament, the God who grants new birth, from John 1 through 3. And the summary of this chapter, Jesus Christ came to fulfill God's promise that He would make His people completely new from the inside out. So, the God who is coming, who becomes a human being, and who grants new birth, covering Isaiah through Malachi and John 1, 2, and 3. Now, the previous 3 weeks, I introduced you to the very brief overview of the Old Testament given by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. The Old Testament in three words: priest, king, and prophet. Each pointing to and describing our Savior Jesus Christ. The first five books of the Old Testament point to our need for a priest. More precisely, our need for Christ as our mediator priest. He not only came to offer the sacrifice for our sins, but He came to be the sacrifice. The section we looked at last week points to our need for a king. More precisely, our need for Christ as our King. Throughout the Old Testament, we meet of God's people rejecting God as their King, yet their attitude continues to this day. Our only hope is that we will see Christ as the King He is, the one whom we pierced and crucified, and then for us to repent of our rejection of Him and ratify by our words, attitudes, and actions that Christ is God's appointed and anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the section we look at today points to our need for a prophet. More precisely, our need for Christ as our prophet who speaks for God. And this is where we connect to the worship text very directly. Christ came as the Word the living Word of God. He is the prophet, the living prophet among us on behalf of God speaking. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then John 1:12-14, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word, the prophetic Word in Christ personified. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then from John 3:6-7, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now, reviewing our review, week one, we took notice of God's tendency to specialize in setting apart small things, seemingly insignificant things in which to show Himself strong and glorious. You should be encouraged if you feel small and insignificant that God has not overlooked you. In fact, He's probably got a special eye on you for that very reason. Week two, we noted that the only motive that will overcome our natural resistance to obeying God's commands is God's sacrificial and redeeming love for us. That's what breaks through our compulsion to resist God's commands. Last week, we heard that our greatest glory and joy is to live lives surrendered to Jesus Christ, our King. Today, I have selected the book of Hosea to draw our attention to the reality that tragic circumstances can become doors to genuine hope when we see Christ in those doors ready to rescue us. As we approach the book of Hosea, I hope to answer 5 questions. First, what is the nature of the Christian gospel? What is the nature of the Christian gospel? Second, how would you describe our need for the gospel? Third, how would you describe God's reasoning for offering us the gospel? Why would He offer us the gospel? Four, what was the pain and cost to God to make the gospel available to us? And fifth, how would you describe what the gospel does to us when rightly and fully received? What does the gospel do to us? All right? The prophetic ministry of Hosea, that is, the message he speaks to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom, is a message that is powerfully carried out of his personal tragedy. It's as though God chose to allow Hosea to feel deeply a similar pain that God Himself feels when His love is spurned, so that when Hosea spoke to the people, they could tell he was speaking from first-hand knowledge of the sort of love God was offering to Hosea's congregation. What we cannot say of the prophetic ministry of Hosea is that he simply was a courier of God's message. He was more than that. He was more than just a delivery man. He was a living illustration of God's message. He embodied God's message of love for God's people. The book of Hosea reveals 3 movements. First is the nature of sin and how very awful it is. Second is the nature of judgment, which is the natural and necessary result of sin. And third is the application of the unconquerable force of God's love. In other words, the same love that is spurned is the love that conquers the heart of the rebel. Now, what is the awful fact of sin that makes it so appalling? In other words, why is sin so bad? Why should we be so exercised about steering clear of sin, so passionate about getting rid of it, and so burdened with love for those imprisoned by it? The message of Hosea answers these questions. The setting for the book of Hosea is a nation in freefall into sin. Israel was God's chosen people. God demonstrated His love for them by giving them a superior government, exceptionally beneficial laws, and a means by which they could have communion with God daily. God was like the most loving husband a wife could ever dream of having. Yet that wife, Israel, ran after other men, turning her heart away from the one who genuinely loved her for things that were false and empty and enslaving. Israel was experiencing the consequence of sin, of spurning the love of God. Did you know that built into the very act of sin is the judgment of sin? When I read of the three hikers at Yosemite who stepped beyond the guardrails to get closer to the falls, it so graphically illustrates what happens when we attempt to break God's laws. The first hiker started to slip. The second, in an attempt to help the first, slipped as well. The same for the third. All three were swept into the falling water and disappeared. The only hope for those hikers would be for someone not vulnerable to the same tragedy to be there for them, to rescue them. For sinners, the only rescue comes from Jesus Christ. Sinners are not capable of rescuing themselves. That is what makes sin so tragic. It is destructive and has no provision within itself to undo the mess it creates. This explains why we who are sinners need the intervention of a sinless Savior to rescue us. We cannot save ourselves. Only the Holy God can provide us with the hope of stopping the destructiveness of sin in our lives. But why should God intervene for sinners who have so spitefully snubbed their noses at Him? Who has been, as God is, so loving to them and providing for them? Why doesn't God just say, "You're getting what you deserve. I said, don't go there. You said, who are you to tell us what to do? And now you're getting what I warned you about." It is true that God is offended by our disobedience. But even more so, our disobedience causes God to experience great pain, simply because it was out of His love that He instructed us, commanded us, so that we would live in the freedom and joy of fellowship with Him. Our sin is destructive to us and to our relationship with God. And God feels the pain of our suffering, the consequences of sin. But it is that same love that gave us those instructions, that gave us those commands, that moves God towards us in our rebellion. It is precisely because God feels our pain, the suffering of sin, that He made a provision for us to be rescued from sin and restored in our fellowship with Him. But because of the nature of sin and the destructiveness of sin's judgment, the rescue mission comes at great cost to the rescuer. This is the story of Hosea. It is a message, the message of Hosea to the rebellious people of Israel. Out of His love for us, God sent prophets to speak on His behalf, to communicate His love for us. Thus God called Hosea to be His prophet. From chapter 1 of Hosea, verses 1 and 2, or just verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Here we see the initiative of God to set out on a rescue mission to unfaithful Israel. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, it is so very helpful to consider that this was written after it took place. Thus, Hosea can speak of his wife as an adulterous wife because that is what she became. And that is what God knew about her even before she broke her marriage vows to Hosea. Hosea started off in this marriage with all the hopes of any young man who marries. This will be a marriage that will always be full of delight and joy. But God knew that when He asked Hosea to marry Gomer, that she would break her marriage covenant. God wanted Hosea to speak to Israel on his behalf, out of similar pain that was already experiencing, that he was already experiencing because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. So God is drawing a parallel between human marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, and his relationship with humanity. We are the woman. God is the husband. Sin is the equivalent to being unfaithful in marriage. Unfaithfulness has consequences, destructive consequences. That should go without saying. In verse 4, we hear of those consequences. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." See, God sends a message of impending judgment to Israel through His servant Hosea. The judgment is certain to come. It will be decisive. It will be complete. The kingdom of Israel will be put to an end. As we read further in chapter 1 of Hosea, we see how God's story is being translated into Hosea's marriage and family life. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." G. Campbell Morgan writes, "The prophet learned the truth through the tragic and awful experience of his own domestic life. He entered into fellowship with God when his own heart was broken. When there came to him the unutterable and most appalling sorrow that can befall the spirit of man. What the sin of Israel meant to God, Hosea learned by the tragedy in his own home and his own heart. And with fierce, hot anger, he denounced kings, priests, and people alike. Thus, while he dealt with the incidental manifestations of sin, the real message of the prophet had to do with the central sin of infidelity to the covenant based upon love. God declares to the people through Hosea that there is no hope. The inevitable outworking of sin is judgment. Anyone willfully engaging in sin has no right to expect mercy. Lo ruhama means no mercy. After she weaned Lo ruhama, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo ami means not my people. I'm glad we don't have to stop there. For here comes hope in the midst of tragedy. Tragic circumstances can become doors to genuine hope when we see Christ in those doors, ready to rescue us. Verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Say to your brothers, Ami, my people. Say to your sisters, Ruhama, mercy. This is the intervention of God to rescue sinners who cannot rescue themselves. This is the gospel. God sent Jesus Christ to be the prophet who would speak by his life that there is hope for sinners headed towards certain judgment. That hope is Jesus Christ. This is the story of Hosea. God asked him to treat his sinning, unfaithful wife with just like God treats us, to recognize that the sinner cannot rescue himself. He needs someone from the outside to intervene, to take upon himself our sin and the consequences of our sin and provide the rescue that we need. God wants us to view our relationship with him as his wife, to be faithful to our marriage covenant with him. As for now, we are engaged spouses, looking forward to the great wedding day in heaven when our marriage will be perfectly consummated. Hosea wants us to view our relationship with God as a love relationship, just as a husband and wife. In this context, I'm very intrigued by what Karen Maines says in her book, Making Sunday Special. From chapter 13, The Ring. She writes, God is a divine lover wooing a people. The prophet Hosea makes the Lord's intent implicitly clear. And in that day you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Isaiah also tells Israel, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." During the Old Testament betrothal period, God gives a ring to his beloved, an engagement ring, if you please, so that she will have a pledge of his enduring love and a reminder that she belongs to him. Does it come as a surprise to you that that ring is the Sabbath? Exodus 3:13 says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you and through your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Again, this is Karen Main's writing. "In my reading on the Jewish Sabbath, I discovered writings by Rabbi Abraham Heschel that said, 'In the Friday evening service, we say, Thou hast sanctified the seventh day,' referring to the marriage of the bride to the groom. In Hebrew, sanctification is the word for marriage. The Hebrew word for sanctification, le-kadesh, is the same word for marriage." She writes, "I'm no Hebrew scholar. Nevertheless, I went back and looked at all the scriptures regarding the Sabbath that used the word sanctify, and in these passages, I substituted the word marriage. Now, the Exodus passage becomes meaningful in relationship to the love motif. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, am married to you." Being sanctified before the Lord, or being holy as unto him, or being set apart for him, is hard for me to understand. But if I say my relationship to him is as though I'm married to him, and keeping the Sabbath is a sign of this, a celebration that I enact, I will not forget, so that I will be reminded of this holy union. Then suddenly, being sanctified takes on a mental image I can better comprehend. I know what it means to be married. As a wife of 25 years, I know what it means to give myself to another, to not desire another, to live my life around another, to put the good of that person before my own good. Observing Sabbath is like wearing an engagement ring. This ring we wear in weekly celebration not only reminds us that we're married to another or betrothed with the same seriousness as in a marital covenant, it is not only a symbolic seal that binds us to our vows of spiritual fidelity, but Sabbath keeping is the key we put on that protects us from seducing attentions of this evil world. As we close, I would like once again to make much of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Christ who is before us now? First, Jesus goes before us into the throne room of heaven, opening a living way for us through his blood so that we can follow him boldly into the holy place. There he also intercedes without ceasing. He is also the first fruits of the resurrection. He has gone ahead of us into death and resurrection, so that now we can reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in him. In his triumph over sin and death, he became the eternal heir of all the promises of God. Thus, through him, we may enter into those promises, as in him they become our inheritance as well. And because he is already reigning on high, as we set our hearts on what his kingship is all about, we get to share in all the resources of his kingdom. Regarding all God has for us, Christ alone goes ahead of us and prepares the way for us.